begin at this time. As you know, we're studying the little book, Communion with God, by John Owen. And last time I brought an introduction to Communion with God, and one of the main things that I wanted to teach last time is that all Christians do have communion with God. Thank you, brother. That is, God is always communing with them. And that's one of the fundamentals of the faith, of the salvation that God has brought us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are called to believe that God is always setting his love upon us. He is always setting his kindness upon us and grace upon us in Jesus Christ. We walk and live under the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, we are to believe in the love that God has for us every day. That our communion with God is to believe that he is communing with us. And as we believe that the Lord Jesus has accomplished so perfect a salvation, that we are restored to God, we are reconciled to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we are to believe that as we walk each day. And in so believing, be it done to you according to your faith. As you believe in the faithfulness of God to his word and his promises to everyone who calls upon the name of Christ in truth, so you are to believe God is communing with you. Whether you feel it or not, whether you have some emotional reaction or not, when you're discouraged, God is communing with you. When you are, if you happen to go through times of depression as a Christian, if you are calling upon the name of the Lord through Jesus Christ, God is communing with you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what this lesson is about, that we have communion with each person of the Trinity individually. So we have one God in three persons. And if you're trying to work out a mathematical formula to figure that out, good luck to you. I've been walking with Christ a long time, and I still do not understand the unity of the Godhead in completeness. And at the same time, I have myself times of having to remind myself that when we speak to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, we are speaking to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so when we speak to the Father, as we'll see in this lesson, we are speaking always to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has accomplished our adoption as children of God. So it's a great mystery, frankly, to understand the unity in the Trinity, and that we are permitted by Scripture to address each one individually, but never forgetting the work of the other two as we pray. So this morning, as you see in the lesson that is hot from the press this morning, we begin in Matthew chapter 28 with the Great Commission. Having gone, disciple all the nations. So we first go to the nations and preach the gospel, and we make disciples. That is, we preach the gospel that they might become followers or learners of Jesus Christ. And those who have professed repentance and faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we baptize. But we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One singular name, and yet in three persons, each fully a person, yet so unified in their being that there is only one God. And so, is something going on over there? I'm sorry. Oh, a bat. Oh, man. It takes a bat to distract me. But anyway, in 1 John 5, 7, we have these words in the King James Version. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So sometimes only the Father, only the Son, and only the Holy Spirit are mentioned in certain passages to emphasize the work of each person of the Trinity. But we must always remember that the Christian communes or has fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, even when they're addressing or thinking of one of the persons of the Trinity. So we have fellowship with the whole Godhead all the time. When we talk about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we may be thanking the Father for sending His Son. We may be thanking the Son who willingly and gladly, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. We may thank Him for coming at the Father's will. And we may thank the Holy Spirit sent out from the Father and the Son to find us, to bring us to the Word of God that we hear, and to work in our minds and hearts that we might understand the Word of God. No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we thank the Holy Spirit for coming and being such a wonderful comforter and friend and help to us in our salvation. So it's not wrong to address each member of the Trinity individually. But we must always remember that when we think of one, the other two are so united to the one that we are addressing God. And that the Godhead, the whole Godhead, has cooperated or been involved with our individual salvation. Now, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8 this morning. And Romans chapter 8, in this statement about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has both been perplexing and comforting to me. And perplexing because it explains the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and the Holy Spirit to the Son. And so it teaches us this proper understanding of the Godhead, but at the same time it's perplexing because it's so hard to understand in our earthly experience. You know, we are creatures. We are not the Creator. We are of this creation. God is not of this creation. His being and person has existed from eternity past as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. And so when we read this passage, we can see the connection and the unity of the Godhead, but we also see that each is a person and that we are to think of God whenever we're praying, whether we're praying to the Father or praying to the Son or praying to the Holy Spirit. We're called to think of the other two members of the Trinity so that we will understand the work of the whole Godhead for us. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul has just said that in verses 6 through 7, or through 8, I mean, that the mind set on the flesh, that is the unconverted mind, is death, verse 6. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. So the unconverted man, whether he believes it or knows it, is hostile toward God. The mind set on the flesh, that is, he lives in this material world, and he lives according to material things and does not desire to obey God by nature. We are by nature children of wrath. We are by nature, Ephesians 1 and 2 there, or 1 through 3, that we are basically children of the devil and children of wrath because of our sin. And as a result, we have to have something from the outside come to us to teach us about God and to teach us about His grace and the gospel that comes to us. And we are taught that way by the coming of the Word of God to our ears. But we have to have the work of the Spirit sealing it to our hearts and minds in order to understand and believe. So the new birth is a sovereign work of God in which He creates faith in the dead soul and gives life. And the first act of that new life is to believe the gospel and flee to Christ for salvation. We have a song that we sing. My mind just went blank. Y'all help me. But it says, I do not understand how God created faith in us. I'm sorry? I know whom I have believed. I'm sorry, my mind's not working well this morning. He says, I know not how God creates faith in the believer, but He creates faith. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the sovereign work of God in saving a soul is to so change our heart that we are now free to understand the gospel in our thinking. And we also have the desire now, by the gift of faith that God gives us, to reach out to Christ and take hold of Him and as it says in the Old Testament, cling to Him. And so, anyway, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Because and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul is drawing the contrast between an unbeliever in their spiritual deadness and now the believer. However, and so he's changing his topic here. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him, that is to God. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Father's Spirit, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the Father who indwells you. So here is the Spirit of God the Father, here is the Holy Spirit, and here is the Spirit of Christ, all one, working within us. But Paul wants us to understand that when God saves us, He saves us as a Trinity. And that's again why we baptize in the singular name of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They all three are involved in the eternal plan of God to save us in time and to help us to hear and understand the gospel and to respond. We respond freely of our will because God has changed our will. Our will before was bound only by our sinful nature. We could not do that which is right to please God. But now in the new birth, we find that the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son has worked in us in such a way as to free us from our sinful, sin-dominated nature and give us a new heart and we become a new man or a new woman. We were once the old man, where we lived apart from God. Now we are the new man who lives under God. So the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the Father and the Son, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. If you can understand that fully, let me know, because I have tried to understand that. And so this passage is both perplexing to me and also a comfort, because it explains clearly that we have one God in three persons, and the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ is one Spirit. And so that helps us to clarify in our minds how to think of God, especially when we pray, when we walk during the day and know that this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is communing with every Christian all the time. We know how to think of that God while we are walking during the day by faith. So what I'd like to do now is move to communion with the Father, and that's the first point of the paper that we have. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. And verses 9 through 11, I'd like us to read. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so we see here that in this passage, Owen says that when we receive the witness of the Father, which is through the Word of God that he's given to all men, and the work of his Spirit, where he applies it to the mind, the understanding, the desire of man, and he brings us through the new birth, brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we receive the witness of the Father through the Word and the Spirit, we are putting our faith especially in the Father. Now, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the problem with the Jesus-only movement, as well as those movements that say that Jesus is not fully of the same nature as the Father. And this is very widespread now in the Pentecostal movement. And we often hear about T.D. Jakes, and there's great debate about T.D. Jakes' preaching, because he usually preaches that the Son is not fully God, but rather a son of God, which is the old Arian heresy from the first 3-4 centuries of the church, that Arius taught that Jesus is not fully God in himself, but he's a created being who is created as a son of God, whom God the Father appointed to be the Savior between us. But the problem is that if Jesus is not fully God, then his atonement for us through the man Jesus is insufficient. Because no creature other than God is perfect enough to die for the sins of many. And so this is an old heresy that's starting to arise again. And what it does, it puts more emphasis upon Jesus as the Savior of us, rather than thinking of him as being as fully God as is God the Father. So God has revealed himself, and it might go like this, in the Old Testament as God the Creator of all things and the Judge of all things. He came in Jesus Christ. This is modalism is another part of this. He came in Jesus Christ, and then after Christ ascended to heaven, God came in the Holy Spirit. That's another error besides the one about Arianism. And so we have at least two major heresies preached on the airwaves and in many of the large Pentecostal and charismatic churches, that Jesus is not fully equal with the Father and fully God, or that God the Father is from the Old Testament, Jesus is from the New Testament as God come in the flesh, and then when Jesus went to heaven, he came back, God came back in the Holy Spirit. Those are all heresies condemned in the first four centuries of the church. And that's why the Nicene Creed was written. And I encourage you to find it. I don't know if it's in our hymnal, but read how very carefully they craft their words to confess that Jesus is fully divine, as equal to God as is the Father, equal to God the Father, and also that the Holy Spirit is not just an influence that comes from God upon us, but is a person that God sends to us to save us and indwell us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 now. And I just really love this passage because it's the example of how an apostle prays for other Christians. And it's Trinitarian. It's a Trinitarian prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Is that right? Yeah. Well, I'm looking in Philippians, excuse me. My brain's not working yet, so just have mercy upon me, if you will. 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So first he addresses the Father in this prayer, and he is saying that the Father is the creator of all things and all peoples. So for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you. And that word grant is the word for give. It means that it's a sovereign gift of God. He's not saying, I pray that you would wake up and understand something about God. He's saying, this is something God gives you, that he would grant you, and he's speaking to Christians, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of the Father, in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How does Christ dwell in our hearts? Through the Holy Spirit, who is his Spirit. So he is saying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And to dwell means, doesn't mean that he's not there already to every Christian, but that through faith you would dwell on Christ, that he is with you and in you. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That is the Trinity. So we are called to pray to the Father through the work of Christ to reconcile us to God, that the Holy Spirit would increase our faith and help us to understand how Christ dwells within us by His Spirit, that we may be able to comprehend the fullness of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And that in so doing, to understand the love of Christ, which is I would call it the clearest point that God has revealed His love to man in the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnation, life, death, and resurrection. So do you want to know if God loves men? Well, He sent the only Savior the world has. Do you want to know that God loves you? You go to Christ, which is the place where God and man are reconciled to each other, the way of reconciliation. And in so doing, you pray that the Holy Spirit sent by the Father may fill you up to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that you may experience the fullness of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a believer. There's so much in the New Testament about personal communion with God that goes far beyond believing that God is, or believing that Jesus is fully God, or believing that the Holy Spirit is at work in the world. There's so much beyond that basic teaching of about God in the Scripture and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because in the Scripture, God wants us to know Him and His Son. God the Father wants us to know His Son so that we may know the Father and the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, I don't know if your head is swimming like mine is about all of this, but this is the God we worship, and this is the full salvation that He's accomplished for us. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, have saved us as the one will of the Father, to which the Son committed Himself before the world began, and that the Spirit of God carries out in the history of creation to work in our hearts. Are there any questions about that to this point? Surely there are questions. And if you have a question, you can be sure that somebody else has asked the same question. So don't be shy. Anybody? Okay. You all understand it perfectly, which is more than I do. All right. Well, let's go to communion with the Son. We place our faith in Christ because He is the only mediator between us and the Father. We cannot speak to or think of God as our Father unless we realize consciously that the Lord Jesus Christ has made our fellowship with the Father just and righteous. So when we pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are praying to the one who has accomplished our fellowship with the Father justly, that God the Father might be both just in fellowshipping with us sinners by justifying us through Christ the Son. However, this faith in the Son is more than just believing about Him and just addressing Him in prayer, like a magic formula or a charm, or to get God on our side so that we can get what we want. It is prayer in believing Him and coming to Him as a personal God the Son who welcomes or receives all who come to Him for mercy, for forgiveness and help and fellowship. Remember, communion in its literal meaning is union with, or fellowship with. That's what COM is. It means with. It's a preposition. So we have fellowship with God. So let's look at 1 John 4:15 and 16. This passage has been greatly used in my life to help me to understand that our fellowship with God personally involves our belief in what He has said about Himself, of what He has said about us who are in Christ or have come to Christ, and therefore helps us to increase our sense of communion with God. So we have to, as I said last week, we have to believe the truth first. God speaks to us through the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our minds to help us understand it. And in so doing, God enables us to believe the truth about Him. Again, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, he who comes to God must believe that He is. But you have to do more than that. You have to believe that He is, and also that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So if those who seek God and come to Him, knowing that He's a being that they do not know, and they seek Him through the understanding the Word of God and the work of the Spirit, they must believe that He's a rewarder to those who seek Him, that He keeps His Word, that those who seek Him and come to Him, He rewards. Now, that's not work salvation, but it is that God keeps His promises. And so in 1 John 4:15 and 16, John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And and he in God. God abides in him, and you abide in God. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God is abiding in God, and God is abiding in him. And he's talking more again about just believing facts. He's talking about a faith that realizes and accepts and believes that God is real, and that you have therefore come to that real God who exists to seek His mercy. And so he says in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God. There's a union there in believing in the Son. God and man is brought together in the Son and his person and work. So in verse 16 he says, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is more than just facts about if you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then you're okay. It's about believing who died on the cross and what he accomplished in his suffering on your behalf. And so in believing in the Son, we meet God and believe the love that God has for us. You know, there are times I've heard professing Christians say, I just don't know if God loves me. I don't feel it. There are times I feel like God loves me, and there are times I feel like He hates me. Now, I can't always judge the spiritual condition of that person, but I found that most Christians go through some of those times of temptation to doubt the goodness, the presence, or the love of God in their lives, especially when they go through trials. And I know that I've had to deal with temptations myself. But what John is saying here is that in Jesus Christ and in belief in the truth and the work of the Spirit's presence in his heart and mind, we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. We are to believe in the love of God at all times. If we profess the name of Christ, that he's really the Son of God, and we've committed our hearts and minds to follow him in this life, we are commanded to believe in the love that God has for us. When you're going through a temptation of a great trial, there's no way, usually, well, there's no way we can fully understand that what is happening to us is planned by God before the foundation of the world, and we know fully his purpose in all of this. And whether it's you going through such a trial personally, or your friends or family going through such a trial and you can't do anything about it, or even your church is going through a trial and you can't fix it, you are called to believe in the love which God has for us, that God is loving you today. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And this is, I know, such a familiar passage to you, but he begins by saying, because we have this cloud of witnesses of the faith, Old Testament believers in Hebrews chapter 11, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he's calling us to run a race that is set before us. And that race is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and to the Father for sending him, and the Holy Spirit for coming to us, and doing and being faithful to love him and keep his commandments in our life, to endure to the end as a race. And there are going to be sins that cling closely to us. And he's saying, like a runner runs a sprint or a long endurance race, we have to lay aside anything that hinders us, even articles of clothing that would hinder us by their resistance with the wind and so forth. Whatever is interfering with our endurance to the end, we lay aside, especially every sin that we're tempted to. And we put to death the temptations to sin by looking to Christ and remembering what he's done for us and how the Spirit is working in us all the time. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knows us, and we've come to believe in the love that God has for us, which enables us to resist the temptation to please our senses, or to bring us pleasure, or to bring us respect or success or whatever it may be. Those temptations do arise in Christians. And when they arise, we are called by God to believe in the love which God has for us. No matter how struggling we are, no matter how difficult the situation may be, no matter how confused we are in our mind, there's one thing we know, that in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, that God loves us. So that every trial and even discipline of the Lord for actual sins we've committed is always from love. And so he continues and says, running the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has established the faith as truth or doctrine that we can believe in, but also he is the creator of faith in us, and he is the one who keeps our faith alive to the end. If you think your faith only depends upon how much you read the Bible and how much you pray, you're missing it. Because it is the Holy Spirit who is always working in us to protect our faith, and through the Word and the Spirit to increase the strength of our faith, to increase our faith. The disciples prayed, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And so the Christian who goes through temptation and trial says, Lord, I believe in you. Help my unbelief when these temptations come. And what do you do then? Looking unto Jesus. Verse 2, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, that is, think and place your mind upon Jesus at those times. When you're running the race and the sin which clings so closely to you, you have to be dealing with and casting aside, you look unto Jesus and think about him. This is what faith is. This is how you live by faith. It's not just by telling yourself some kind of Eastern mantra, God is good, Jesus is alive, and so forth. You go to him because God's, through his blood and righteousness, God's given you the privilege to speak with God, to know him. You look unto Jesus and consider him. Think about him. Now, he's writing to longtime Christians in Hebrews. And he says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So he's first of all explaining how we're to deal with persecution. When we're opposed by those who have sinned against us, we are to look to Jesus and remember that we have never suffered as much as he has suffered for us. We've never suffered for him in this life as a Christian as much as he has suffered for us. So you look unto him and consider and think about him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And there, many times in trial, I've looked at the very gospel passages which describe the betrayal, the arrest, and the trial of the Lord Jesus unto death on the cross. And no matter what I'm going through or thinking about, I read that. And my conclusion is that he did this bearing our sins, which was the worst suffering he had as a man, but then he even bore the wrath of God against our sins, the hell that we deserve for each and every sin he bore, which is the measure of the greatness of his love and of the love of the Father to cause his Son to suffer that for people like us. So we consider him. We think of him. We look to him. And we believe the love that God has for us. So consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The only way I know of not to grow weary and lose heart is to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to Paul's gospel. To remember him, consider him, think of him personally. And to conclude, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, you're still alive. God has not let the temptations of Satan nor your striving against sin end in death. You're alive because God's kept you alive. And therefore, we are to remember Jesus Christ and the striving against sin which he suffered. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. He's speaking to Christians from the Old Testament, from Proverbs. Nor faint when you are reproved by God. When God reproves you, do not lose heart. Do not go into a depression or a self-centered pity party when you are going through great trial. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Sometimes the Lord disciplines us in such a way that we just maybe you haven't, but we sort of just want to quit. Lord, take me home. And we want to quit. But as long as he's given us breath, he calls us to remember Jesus Christ and how he persevered each step to the cross, bearing the cross until he fell under its weight. Simon the Cyrene had to take the cross and bear it for him as he bloodied and ridiculed, whipped, slandered, beaten with the fist, the hair of his beard plucked out, a crown of thorns upon his head pressed in. He goes to the cross because God continued to keep him alive to that necessity. And in his great love in his heart for us, which is why he came, he takes each step. He falls beneath the cross. He takes each step, and he is given over into the hands of godless men according to the predestined will of God. That's what Peter preached on Pentecost. We remember him. We do not faint when we're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So when you come to God the Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are called to believe in the love that God has for you at all times. That his mind, his love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is set upon you and will not be removed from your head, because you come through Christ to the Father with the promises of the help and indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And as you believe that, as you believe the gospel of grace, God strengthens your heart by the Holy Spirit to persevere. So like I said, when I've gone through times, it just doesn't seem to make sense. It's almost, you feel like it's too much. You don't have any confidence in yourself that you will persevere to the end. God calls us to remember his love. Not just the facts, but his personal love set upon every believer. And that every discipline that he brings, whether it's the fault of our own sin and its consequences, or whether it's the opposition of others to the gospel and to you in your life, it's all from the same hand of love. That the discipline of the Lord is always medicinal to help and to cure, but it is never punishment for our sins again. So we are called to believe in the love that God the Father has for us through the Son, and by the fact that we actually call upon God as our Father and desire fellowship with him and believe in the sufficiency of Christ for our sins, that is an act of love that we're to believe in. And therefore, to have comfort, a peace that passes understanding, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that all these things are true and God loves you. So persevere. He will cause all things to work together for good because he loves you. And that through this discipline, whether it's a physical affliction or consequences of your own sin, or whether it's the opposition of the world to you and your faith, that you will see at the end it was all the love of God for you, conforming you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to believe in the love of the Father and the discipline of the Lord in love with communion with the Son. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Revelation 3:19 and 20. And this is so important, these two verses. You might remember in our generation, or my generation anyway, these verses were used about the unbeliever coming to Jesus Christ. And that truth is certainly in this passage where he says that those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Now this is a metaphor. And the way it has been interpreted so often is that if the unbeliever will just go to Jesus and knock on the door, he will come into you. And Jesus will fill you and dwell in you. And that he will dine, you will dine with him and he will dine with you. In other words, he will accept you and eat with you and so forth. That is true to a certain extent, but what has happened in the last 150 years, this verse has been used in this way. If you will just go pray a prayer to Jesus and ask him to come and dwell in your heart, he will. Now, that is true in its fullest meaning, but it has been practiced is in this way, that if you will knock on the door, if you will go to Jesus and knock on the door, he will come and dwell in you. And if you have prayed that prayer and knocked on his door, and you believe that he's come to dwell in you, raise your hand and come forward. Well, what Jesus are we talking about? Is it the Jesus who's fully God? Is it the Jesus who has borne one's sins in his body on the cross? Is it one who is raised from the dead and now calls you to trust in him and says, if you love me, you'll follow me, you will keep my commandments? You see, sometimes this has been taken out of context and it's been used as an evangelistic tool to get people to respond. They've prayed a prayer, therefore they believe Jesus has come to dwell within them, and they come forward. Actually, it's written to Christians. It's written to the church. And this church has disobeyed the Lord, and Christ is calling this church to repentance for their sins, and calls them to repent. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. So it's a call to repentance, to restore fellowship with Christ to the believer. And we have to stop now, but just as the Father loved me, Jesus said in John 15, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. How do you abide in Jesus' love? Well, you believe it. You remain in Jesus' love because you believe God has promised his love to those who come to him as sinners and who need mercy. If you remember 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul gave us the reason he was able to persevere in all of his hardships and persecutions and sickness and trials and all that, and still keep preaching the gospel. He said, as we have been mercied, we do not lose heart. When we believe in the love of God and the grace that God has given to us, we do not lose heart. So fellowship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit basically begins first and always with believing in the love that God has for us and trusting in that at all times, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in bringing us safely to that eternal kingdom. He will not let us fall away. He who began a good work will bring a completion to it in the day of Christ, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in each of their works in our salvation are still working for our salvation, and by the Holy Spirit are dwelling in every Christian all the time. And these folks that teach, well, if you sin, the Holy Spirit leaves you, are unbiblical, and they are discouraging Christians every day instead of helping Christians to look at our God, who is unchangeable in His love, and teaching them to doubt the magnitude of His love. Let's close in prayer.